looked at the first 12 verses of chapter 3 of Matthew and the ministry of John the Baptist. We did that a couple of weeks ago. And we said that he was preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. And we considered where he was and how he lived. And we considered his message, which was to repent and believe because the king and the kingdom were coming. We considered his impact and his popularity, how Jews from all over Israel were going out to the wilderness to hear him and to be baptized by him. And we considered the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders who really had no intention of repenting and submitting to the coming Messiah, but were really out there to check out John and to sort of make the people think that they were with this guy John because they were with him. But John calls them a bunch of hypocrites, and he calls them on the hypocrisy because of their unbelief. And he does so, remember, by calling them a brood of vipers. As I said, they were a bunch of mother killers. And then he warned them to bear fruits worthy of repentance, or else they would face the eternal judgment. He says that show evidence of repentance, and you show it by the way you live, because you need to know, he says, that the axe is already at the root of the tree. Therefore, don't kid yourselves into thinking that all is well or that your Jewishness will somehow get you in or save you. It won't. Don't think that being a son of Abraham was an automatic in, because it isn't. Because God can raise up children to Abraham even from these stones in the Jordan. And then John gives some critical information concerning the coming king. He said that the coming king was superior to him in every single way, including his baptism. Then John explains that his baptism was symbolic, that it doesn't save, that it was a baptism unto repentance. And it was leading to the greater baptism that Jesus would bring, which would be a baptism that would come with the Holy Spirit and fire. And Jesus' baptism would regenerate, would give life. And when the judgment came, all who were baptized by Jesus would have eternal life. And they would be separated. He would separate them at the end, believers, unbelievers, wheat and tare. And those who would follow him and be baptized by Jesus, they would be secure, as we said, in the barn. Now in verses 13 to 17 of Matthew chapter 3, Matthew tells us that Jesus has come to be baptized by John. The one whom John has been preparing others for has now come to be baptized by him. A baptism that John does not want to perform. And a baptism that is accompanied by the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus and God himself acknowledging it verbally. Well, there are many questions that need to be asked and be answered concerning Jesus' baptism. Questions like, why does Jesus get baptized? And what does it mean? And what is the significance of the Holy Spirit coming as a dove? And what is the significance of the Father speaking? And hopefully, by God's grace, we will answer these questions and learn what God wants to teach us from them. And so with this setup, I want to look at verses 13 to 17 using a three-point outline. If you have a bulletin, those 3 points will be on the back of it. And they are the Son's association, the Spirit's anointing, and the Father's affirmation. And let's look at the Son's association. And now turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. And there we read, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you will come into me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. Now, as we noticed previously, that John was extremely popular. And I said nearly a million people had come out to hear him. So the news of John comes to Nazareth, and it comes to Jesus' ears. And he knows that now is the right time for him to reveal himself. You see, for about 30-some-odd years, he has lived a quiet and secluded life in a small village called Nazareth. But now was the appointed time for his ministry to begin. So he journeys to the Jordan, where John is baptized him, and probably stands in line until he comes up to John face to face. And John doesn't want to baptize him. Now it raises some questions, like why does John not want to baptize him? Why doesn't he want to baptize him? Why doesn't he want to do it? And in the end, why does he do it? Also, what does Jesus' baptism actually mean, and why is it necessary? Well, for starters, John's baptism, as I said, is a baptism unto repentance. As I said, his baptism doesn't save anybody. Nor was it saying that you were saved if you did get it. But it was to prepare the heart for Jesus, for the coming king, and the baptism that he would bring. Remember what John said back in verse 11. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he, that is Jesus, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, Jesus comes to be baptized, and John says, I can't do it. He tries to prevent him. Why? Because Jesus doesn't need John's baptism. Jesus doesn't need to repent of sin, nor does he need to prepare his heart. You see, he's sinless. He's sinless. Therefore, he's the only man who has ever lived who doesn't need to be baptized. And Scripture is very clear that Jesus is sinless. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we read, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He doesn't need to be baptized. He's sinless. Again in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's not like us in that sense. In the first epistle of John, 1 John 3:5, And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So you see, John is mortified at the idea of the sinless one, the Messiah, being baptized. That's why he says to Jesus, Listen, I need to be baptized by you. And that's why he continually tries to prevent Jesus from being baptized. That's what the word prevent implies. In the Greek, it implies a continuation. John is saying, no, you know what? You don't need this. I shouldn't be doing this to you. You don't need this. Reminds us of Peter trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. And what was Jesus' response in Mark 16? He said, Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, it's funny when you think about it here, because John has refused to baptize the Pharisees and Sadducees because there is no repentance in those guys. They have no repentance. And now he doesn't want to baptize Jesus because he doesn't need repentance. You see, John recognizes the irony here. It's that the sinner is going to baptize the sinless one. And you see, he does know who Jesus is here. The sinner is going to baptize the sinless one. He knows who he is, but he hasn't been yet given divine confirmation of his ministry. And that's going to come when the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove in bodily form. Well, Jesus doesn't argue with John. He doesn't even disagree with John. Right? John is right. Jesus is sinless, and he does not need to repent. And it is also true that John does need to be baptized by Jesus. But John is missing the big picture here, and he's missing the point. And what he's missing is Jesus' mission statement, and that is that Jesus came to save his people from their sin. So Jesus explains it to him this way. He says, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And what he's saying to John is this. Listen, John, it's necessary for you to baptize me so that we fulfill the work that the Father has given me to do. And what is that work? That is the work of redemption, to purchase righteousness for sinners. Right? And in order for him to do that, he had to identify with them. That's why we read in Isaiah 53 that he was numbered with the transgressors. And that's why we read in Hebrews 2 that he was made in all things like his brethren. So when Jesus puts his feet in the water, what he's basically saying is, or in effect he's saying is, I am taking my place with sinners. Therefore, his baptism is a symbolic act of being united to us. But in this act is also the picture of his death. His going into the waters of baptism was also a picture of his dying. And his coming up out of the water is a picture of his resurrection. So what he's doing is he's identifying with us and at the same time previewing what it's going to take to save us. What it's going to take to rescue us, and that is his death. And he alludes to this. And he alludes to this baptism as being associated with his death in Luke 12. And there we read in verse 50, he says, But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. You see what he's talking about here is the cross. This is the baptism that he's to be baptized with, is the cross. So what Jesus does in the Jordan River, figuratively speaking, is he steps into our sin problem. So what he's doing is he's taking on our sin. He's being numbered with us. He makes our problem his problem. And he knows where it's going to end. He knows where this is leading to. And he knows that the only way that he can justify sinners and bear our iniquities is that he's got to take our place. He knows that the redemption of sinners means his crucifixion. And guess what? He willingly and lovingly and obediently steps into that water knowing that. That's why he goes in. You see, he came as a king to obtain a kingdom. But first, he had to deal with our problem, our sin problem. So becoming one of us and then going to the cross was the only method, that could do that. And his baptism is a symbol or symbolizes that method, which is why he says to John, permit it to be so now. Permit it to be so now. And so we see his association with us. Secondly, the Spirit's anointing in verse 16. And there we read, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. As soon as he's baptized, he comes up out of the water. And we read that the heavens were opened to him. Now, I'm not really sure exactly what that means, the heavens being open. But I tell you what I am sure of. It's miraculous. That's a miraculous thing. And by the way, this is not the only time in the Bible that the heavens are open. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, we read, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, and on the 5th day of the month, as I, Ezekiel, was among the captives by the river Shebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. That's miraculous. Stephen, when he's being stoned in Acts 7:56, he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's miraculous. And if we were to read Acts chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, we see Peter sees the heavens opened also. Now, there were also some questions that we need to ask here also about this verse. Like, who actually saw the Spirit descending and what did they actually see? And why a dove? Why a dove? And lastly, what does that all mean? There are a lot of questions here. Well, we know from Matthew that Jesus saw this. We know from the Gospel of John that John the Baptist saw it as well. In fact, it was the promised sign that he would get to identify who the Messiah was, that he would know actually who the Messiah was and who was being anointed for that ministry. It is possible that others saw this and heard the voice of God as well, but we're not sure one way or the other. All right, what did they actually see? What did they actually see? Some commentators believe they actually saw a physical, literal dove, a bird, land on Jesus. I don't think it was a literal dove. I think it was an image. I think it was an image that took the shape or the form of a dove, as we read in Luke chapter 3. But more important than what they literally saw is what it literally meant. More important is what it literally meant. Now, we know from Scripture that the Spirit has no form, and nor does the Father have a form for that matter. So then why does the Spirit come in the form of a dove? Well, it's going to help us now to understand what a Jew would have thought in the first century when they saw or heard of a dove. What was in their minds? And they did have a definite impression when they saw or heard of a dove. Now, as Eric preached a couple of weeks back, a dove was a symbol or symbolic for gentleness. We saw those beautiful verses in Isaiah 42, which spoke of Jesus' gentleness and beautiful they are. A dove was also synonymous for innocence and harmlessness. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. All right, so we know that. A dove was also a symbol for something that was beautiful and precious. We read in Song of Solomon, verses chapter 6, verse 9, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, a favorite of the one who bore her, something beautiful and valuable. A dove was also a symbol of peace and reconciliation, which we get from the dove coming back to the bearing the olive branch back to Noah, Noah's Ark, right? But I believe the main imagery a dove would evoke to a Jew in the first century was an image of sacrifice. Sacrifice. Let me explain. You see, a dove was one of the only birds that could ever be offered as a sin sacrifice by Levitical law. And it was the cheapest and most attainable of all sacrifices. So, if you were wealthy, you could offer an oxen or a bullock. That was a very wealthy offering. If you were middle class, you could afford a lamb. That's what you would afford. But if you were poor, you didn't have a whole lot, then you offered a dove or a turtle dove. And you know how we know this? We know this from Luke chapter 2. Remember when Mary and Joseph go to give an offering to present Jesus in the temple, what do they offer? Now remember, they're poor. Well, let's read it. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Now when the days of her, Mary's purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons. Turtle doves, doves. We know in John chapter 2 also, when Jesus cleanses the temple, remember in John chapter 2, at the end of it, he cleanses the temple. It says in there, when we read that they were selling oxen, sheep, and doves. Oxen, sheep, and doves. So a dove in the Jewish mind meant sacrifice. And this is what Jesus' ministry would be characterized. It would be characterized by sacrifice. It was a reminder that there needed to be a sacrifice for sin. And Jesus was the sacrifice that the symbol was sitting upon. And as a dove was a sacrifice for the poorest of sinners, so too Jesus would be a sacrifice for even the lowest of men. Even the lowest of men he would be sacrificed for. So like a dove, Jesus was innocent. He was harmless. And like a dove, he was gentle and mild. And like a dove, he was beautiful and precious to the Father. And like a dove, he would bring peace and restoration and reconciliation with the Father. But sacrifice was the thought that a Jew in the first century would have had when they saw a dove. Now we know that it was the Holy Spirit who was descending upon Jesus. Does this mean that the Holy Spirit, this is the first time that Jesus is getting the Holy Spirit? Just the first time that the Holy Spirit is in him and empowering him? And the answer is no. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. His life was guarded and guided by the Holy Spirit. Listen, he could not have lived 30 some odd sinless, perfect, righteous years of life if he were not filled with the Holy Spirit. So then the question is, what does the Spirit coming upon him mean? Well, it means that he was anointed by the Spirit to do the work of prophet, priest, and king. In other words, he was enabled, here it is, in his humanity as a man. He was enabled as a man to fulfill the work that God had given him to do. Listen, he's all God, yes, but he puts aside his deity. He puts aside his being God and does what God calls him to do as a man and is empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that, which was to preach and to teach and to cast out demons and to heal and ultimately to go to the cross and ultimately to die. That's why he's empowered. You see, the Old Testament talked much about the Messiah being anointed and empowered by the Spirit of God. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Isaiah 11, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And Isaiah 42, which we looked at today, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking, he's speaking in Nazareth. He quotes Isaiah 61, and he says, it's about me. It's me. The Spirit is upon me. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah whom God has empowered. So the Spirit comes upon Jesus to anoint him for the service he's to do. Peter says this to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. He says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with what? With the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. God enabled him as a man by the power of the Spirit to be the Messiah. So the Spirit coming upon him in the form of a dove was a visual confirmation that Jesus was the King and that he was the coming Messiah. Therefore, his baptism showed his identification with sinners, and the Spirit anointing him showed that it would lead to him being the sacrifice for sinners. And that leads us to the Father's affirmation in verse 7. The Father's affirmation in verse 17. And there we read, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, not only is there a visual witness that Jesus is the Messiah, but there is also an audible witness that Jesus is the Messiah. And that is the very voice of God the Father. The very voice of God the Father. The Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. And now the Father speaks from heaven. See, what we have here is the Trinity. The Trinity working together to declare that Jesus is the Messiah. All three of them. And the reason that it is a Trinitarian effort is because the work of redemption is an eternal effort. It's an eternal work of eternal proportions. And just as the Trinity was involved in creation, so too the Trinity is involved in man's recreation. Now the Father says but two things, and each of them come from the Old Testament. First, he says, "This is my beloved Son." And that comes from Psalm 2, verse 7, where we read, "The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you." So now the sonship of Jesus, the sonship that he enjoys with the Father, is made public. Now everyone knows that this is my Son. And it's not as though all of a sudden Jesus has become the Son of God. He's always been the Son. Remember what he told Mary and Joseph when they found him at the age of 12 in the temple, in the midst of the teachers? He said, "Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" In John 17, the high priestly prayer, what does he pray? "Father," he says, "glorify me with the glory you and I have had before even the world began." He's always been the Son. The second thing the Father says, "I'm well pleased in him, in whom I am well pleased." And this comes from, again, Isaiah 42:1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." Now the question we need to ask is, exactly what is God well pleased with Jesus here? What is he exactly well pleased with? I can tell you here, it is not that Jesus was a good and obedient son, though he was. And it is not that he has a great love for the Father. He does. It's not about that though. And it's not because he is co-eternal with the Father, though he is. It's not about those. The reason why the Father is well pleased with the Son here is because the Son is a perfect, spotless, and pure sacrifice. A perfect, spotless, and pure sacrifice that will be offered for sin. In other words, Jesus is sinless and holy. And the Father is well pleased that he is qualified to accomplish the work of redemption that the Father has sent him to do. In essence, what the Father is saying is this: my Son Jesus is the King, and his task is to suffer and to die as a sacrifice, and he is a perfect sacrifice. Listen, in the Old Testament, whenever a sacrifice was offered to God, it had to be the right one. It had to be the right sacrifice. You couldn't offer just any animal, you know. Like I said, it had to be either an oxen or a bullock or a lamb or a dove. And here the dove is a picture of his sacrifice. But not only did it have to be the right animal, but the animal also had to be without blemish, without spot. The animal had to be perfect, right? And what the Father is well pleased with here is that Jesus is a perfect sacrifice. You see, it's as if as God is looking over Jesus' 30 years of life so far, and he's inspecting it and looking over those 30 years and saying, perfect. Or, in Italian, perfecto. He's lived, his life is perfect. I see no problem with him. No sin, no transgression, no iniquity. It's as if he's saying, I've examined him, and I've examined him closely, and I find no blemish in him or no blemish on him. I have carefully checked this sacrifice out, and he is a perfect sacrifice, ready to go. You see, in the Old Testament, it was the job of the priest to inspect the animal before the animal was sacrificed. And they had to make sure that the animal wasn't sick or had some deformity or was diseased or had some bruises on it or some cuts or something like that. Or one leg was shorter than the other or something like that. They had to make sure that the animal was perfect. And if the animal had any kind of problem, if there was any kind of anything that disqualified the animal, then the priest had to discard it because it was not fit to be sacrificed to God. Let me read to you this in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 20 to 24, where God is spelling out just how perfect these animals had to be. He says, "Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf." I'm not going to accept it on your behalf. He says this, "And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted." Must be perfect. "There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar of the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may not offer as a freewill offering. But for a vow that shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. In other words, it's got to be right. It's got to be right. You see, no sacrifice could ever be offered if it were not perfect. It had to be perfect to be accepted. And what the Father does here is He inspects His Son and declares with a voice from heaven, perfect sacrifice. Perfect sacrifice. And that's well-pleasing to the Father. The fact that He's a perfect sacrifice is well-pleasing to the Father. It pleases Him. Because only a perfect sacrifice can atone for the sins of God's people. You see, God sent them to do a job. And the job was to save sinners. But He had to be the perfect sacrifice to do that. And He's well-pleased that He is that sacrifice. So what we have in Jesus' baptism is an identification and a commissioning. He identified with sinners, and it shows that by going into the water, picturing His death and ultimately His resurrection. And what He basically does is He assumes our responsibility for our sins. He takes it upon Himself and makes it His responsibility. And the Spirit responds by anointing Him and empowering Him in His humanity to fulfill the ministry of redemption. And the Father affirms it by declaring Him to be a worthy sacrifice, thus fulfilling all righteousness. Thus fulfilling all righteousness. Well, I want to close by leaving you with three observations from the text today. And the first observation is this, and that is, being in the presence of Jesus should humble us. Being in the presence of Jesus should humble us. And this goes to John the Baptist. He was a great man. In fact, Jesus said he was the greatest man born of woman. And he had a ministry that would have been probably more popular than any man who has ever lived after him, and probably before him. And he knew the power that God was unleashing through him. He knew it. And he knew that he and he alone was the forerunner for the Christ, for the Messiah. And I'm sure that men said many good things about him. I'm sure they did, which could have easily puffed him up. But when he came face to face with Jesus, figuratively speaking, he's on the ground. Figuratively speaking, he's a worm and he's nothing. And he knows that. He knows that he's absolutely nothing. He knows that he is an undeserving beggar and sinner, which is why he says, listen, you need to baptize me. I don't need to baptize you. So his hype and his press and his gifting and his success, they mean nothing to him. Because he knows that before Christ, they are nothing. And brothers and sisters, this is how we should be. This is how we should respond. After spending time with our Lord, this is how we should be from abiding in Christ. This should be our response as we unearth treasures of Christ and who He is in His Word. This should be how we react. You see, the better we know Him, the less we should think of ourselves and the lower we should go. When we stand face to face with His Word, it should eradicate every good thought we have of ourselves. And trust me, because I'm chief here, we have good thoughts about ourselves. But spending time with Him should make quick work of those good thoughts. Amen? Second thing, observation. Everything in heaven and on earth points to Jesus the Messiah. Everything in heaven and on earth points to Him as Messiah. If we need evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, Matthew gives us here three clinchers in the verses we read, 13 to 17. Right? Again, His baptism, His anointing by the Spirit, the Father's affirmation. Jesus is the Messiah, and everything from His conception to His ascension evidences that. And all creation is like an arrow pointing to Him. His sonship, His saving work. He came as a king. He came as a king. But the crown that He would wear was not a crown of gold, but one of thorns. Because Isaiah 53 tells us He came as a suffering servant. And God had made sure that in John's day, they knew that, and that we would know it as well. Therefore, it is the height of foolishness to reject the Lord Jesus. The absolute height of foolishness. It is madness to turn away from the one that even heaven approved of. It is madness to say, I don't want that. I've got another way. Yet today, there may be some here doing that very same thing, turning away. There may be some here seeking to gain eternal life through an imperfect sacrifice. And I'm not talking about sick and deformed animals. But I'm talking about through your own righteousness. You see, mankind is trying to gain eternal life on their own. They're trying to be good enough. They're trying to please God by what they do, by what they give, by following the law, by doing the do's and not doing the don'ts. It's not enough. It's not enough. It doesn't measure up. It's an imperfect sacrifice, and it's unacceptable. So on the last day, God says, I don't accept that. But I was a good person. I don't accept that. You weren't good enough. But I tried hard. But you weren't perfect. I don't accept it. You see, he won't accept it. He says, I've already told you what I accept. I am well pleased with my son. And if you're in my son, I accept you. I accept you. And that leads us to my third observation. That is, in Christ, the Father is well pleased with us. In Christ, the Father is well pleased with us. The Father was absolutely, positively well pleased with the spotless Lamb of God. He was absolutely well pleased with Jesus' offering. And he showed it. He showed it how? By raising him up 3 days later, right? I accept it. Done. Finished. Satisfied. I accept it. And listen, every aspect of the life and the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ was 100% approved by the Father. It wasn't like that he just had a good death and he rose again. Everything from the time he was conceived in the womb to the time he ascended, perfect, absolutely flawless, spotless. Therefore, those in Christ have this blessed assurance. And I want you to turn here because I want you to see it. Ephesians 1. Please turn with me. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. A lot's going on, but it's the end of the verse I want you to see. And this chapter is just telling what God has done for us in Christ. It's all about what God has done. From electing us, to saving us, to putting His Spirit in us, the whole thing is all Him. He says this in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. How? Why, Father? What was your reason for doing this? According to the good pleasure of His will. There you go. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Here it is now. By which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Beloved. Do you see that? We are adopted as sons and daughters and accepted in the Beloved. And who is the Beloved? Jesus. Jesus. You know, listen, there is nothing in any of us that would make us acceptable to God. So if you think there's even an ounce of goodness in you, you are not there. You are not ready to be saved. You are not in a position that God would save you. You still don't know truth if you think there's even one stinking ounce of goodness in you. None of us. We're all unacceptable. We're accepted in the Beloved. It's not our knowledge. It's not our ministries. It's not our gifting. It's not even our good looks that makes us acceptable, but it's being in Christ. Not a one of us can be pleasing to God outside of Christ. And every good deed we do, Isaiah tells us, is like a filthy rag. It's useless. It's dirty. Every strenuous effort that we put forth is absolutely useless in the annals of heaven if it's not done in Christ. Do you understand that? Anything not in Christ is no good. It is unacceptable. The only way that God is pleased with any of us is if we're in His Son. That's it. That's it. It is so simple. And yet it is so hard. It is such a simple message. And yet it is so hard for man to believe. You know why it's so hard? You know why? It's foolishness to the world. What? Just believe? Oh, I don't got to do something? You see, by nature, we want to do something. I got to be better. I got to do more. I got to sacrifice. I got to afflict myself. I got to hurt myself. I got to give up. I got to do. I got to go more. I got to give more money. I got to say more prayers. Listen, your got to do is absolutely useless, unacceptable. Now, when God saves you, you're going to want to do some of those things, and you should want to do those things. But listen, if you're not in Christ, those things are useless. And there are bukus of people this day that are going through the motions and beating themselves into submission, and they're doing it, and it's not accepted. There are billions of people that are doing that. It's unacceptable. But God has accepted the believer in the Beloved. And brothers and sisters, He's accepted you in the Beloved. Therefore, He's well pleased with you. You're in His Son. He's well pleased with you. The world may be displeased with you, but God is well pleased with you. You may be displeased with you. And that's a problem you've got to work on. All right? But God is well pleased with you. So let us remember who we are in Christ. Let us rejoice in Christ. Let us forge ahead in Christ. And for those who don't know Christ this day, listen, the offer is the same offer that's always been there. The same gospel goes out. Right? Trust in Him. Trust in Him. Cry out to Him. Surrender to Him. And guess what? He gives you Him. He gives you Himself. And you are accepted in the Beloved in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You that the gospel is not hard. And Lord, thank You that it is not convoluted or disjointed, but it is very clear. Trust in Christ and have life. And Father, I pray that those of us who know You, those of us who have trusted, Lord, that we would anchor ourselves all the more in Him. I pray, Lord, that we would stay close to the Lord. Lord, that we would be close to Him, that we would abide in Him, and we'd be humble. Lord, I pray that we would constantly rejoice in that He is our God and our King and our Messiah, and that He has conquered sin and death and Satan and the world, and He's given us faith, and He's given us His Spirit. And Lord, I pray that we would remember, Lord, You don't look at us on our performance, but Lord, You judge us by Christ's performance, which You've said is well-pleasing and perfect. And so, Father, I pray that, Lord, we remember we are well-pleasing and accepted because of Him. So, Lord, may He get the glory in our lives. And for the souls that don't know You, Lord, may they trust in Him and Him alone. In His name we pray. Amen.